I don't ask much from you guys, but that was helpful. Nice to know you're here. Welcome to By Grace. For those of you that this is your first time, you're in luck. Don't be scared. I'm not the normal preacher. And for those of you that haven't been here for a long time, Kevin's still the pastor. Good news. But he is sick today. And so a few hours ago, I was called in to preach this morning. And so I'm delighted to do that. Let me read to you from the prophet Isaiah. You don't need to turn here in your Bibles. We're going to be looking in the Gospel of John a little bit later. Let me read to you from the prophet Isaiah. This is something that was written 500 to 600 years before the man Jesus of Nazareth walked the face of the earth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to gather, that we might fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might form community with all who would walk in these doors this morning. Thank you that you have given us this time and this place, and for those of us that are here, the health and the ability to come here, that we might sing songs of rejoice to the King of the world, the King of the universe, the King of all kings, the King of all peoples, who is merciful and good as he is holy and just. Thank you, God, that we can come here and hear your eternal word spoken and preached. Holy Spirit, what I and what we ask of you this morning is that you would show up and change our hearts by the word. Would you soften every heart in this room that we might weep at our sin, and then rejoice in your mercy and your goodness. Spirit of the living God, would you fall fresh again? Would you come search our hearts and purify our lives? We need your perfect love, and we need your discipline. And we are lost unless you guide us with your light. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us by your word, that we might not be lost. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles with you or you grabbed one from one of the ushers, we're going to be looking into the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 18, actually. I'll lastly apologize for my attire if it bothers anyone that I'm here in jeans. You should be lucky that I'm not in shorts and flip-flops. I wasn't aware that I was going to be preaching when I came here this morning. So apologies that I'm not a little bit more spiffed up. Thankfully, I did shave this morning, though, so you can... my wife is probably more thankful than any of you are about that. She would be terrified if I had forgotten to shave and would be here preaching. I also want to apologize that I'm not cool like Kevin, and I can't do that trick where he keeps a mint in his mouth the whole time and talk. I tried to do it and almost choked. So if I have to pause and grab a drink of water, you know, forgive me. This morning, we're going to be looking in the Gospel of John. I'm a person who was raised in the church, And so one of the funnest things for me to do is go back to the most boring story in all of Scripture. Because as someone who was raised around the concept that there's a God and that Jesus was God and that Jesus died on our cross and any who put their faith in him can be forgiven, it has become so boring to me sometimes. And I pray to the Lord, God, I don't need to graduate from the basic gospel and move to somewhere else. I need to study the whole counsel of God, but the simplest story, the most simple account of why we gather to worship on this Sunday should be so exciting for us. And so one of the things I realize is if the simple story about this guy named Jesus being crucified has become boring to me, the fault is not in the story, the fault is not in Jesus or in the Lord or in Scripture, the fault is in my heart. I find it amazing that I can hear this story for the 27 years I've been alive and sometimes find it boring. Because numerous times the Spirit quickens my heart and shows me how much I needed this story to be true. So we're going to begin in John chapter 18, starting in verse 33. This is an account of one of Jesus' 12 disciples that he tells us just one chapter later that he wrote all this down that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so to the end that John wrote this down for us, we are going to query the text that he has given us about this man Jesus. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus is before an official of the Roman government, and he's been accused of calling himself the king of the Jews, and Pilate asks him, "You know, what's going on? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Well, do you say this of your own accord, or is this what you've heard from other people?" And Pilate's response is pretty funny to me. It's sort of sarcastic. He says, am I a Jew?" He says, "I'm not one of you little Jews. The Romans didn't have a whole lot of respect for the Jews. They governed them. They had authority over them. The Jews had to pay taxes to Caesar. But Pilate looked at these people as a nuisance. He says, "I'm not a Jew. It's your own people that have turned you over to me. I'm just trying to find out why you're here in front of me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." I love that sentence when Jesus declared, "My kingdom," which implies that he's a king, Pilate gets to that later, "my kingdom is not of this world. So even if I am a king, what does it matter to you? This isn't the debate that you and I should be having about, are you a king and are you setting yourself opposed to Caesar? I'm setting myself above everybody. My kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." I don't know if many of you remember the story about the folks coming with Judas to capture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter pulls out a sword and strikes Malchus and cuts his ear off. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Put your sword away." And he heals this man's ear. I've spent some time in the past numerous months, I don't know why really, but the Lord has led me there. I've spent some time researching martyrs of the Christian church, both ancient and modern. I've been keeping up with some organizations like International Christian Concern and Voice of the Martyrs, and I've read numerous stories in the past numerous months about Christians in other parts of the world mainly who have been severely physically persecuted because they claim that Jesus is their king. Numerous of these stories made me weep because numerous of these stories were much worse than "we're just going to kill you because you follow Christ." Numerous of them involved forcing fathers to watch horrible things being done to their 12-year-old daughters and then to their wives and then to themselves as they were killed by followers of another god. One of the coolest things in one of the stories, and it actually took place in numerous of them that I read, and it brought me to tears, is how often when some of these Christians were physically attacked by other people because of their belief that Christ, that Jesus is God, that they may have tried to throw up a block, but they never swung a fist back. And one of the coolest things to read about, the first time I read a story that contained this, it drove me crazy. I just burst into tears because I knew that I wasn't as cool as this guy. The abuser eventually became a follower of Jesus because he could not get over the fact that 2 weeks ago he beat a man's life to within inches of his life. He beat a man's face in with his fists. And the dude never swung back. And that guy went away and he lived in a government that didn't really care much about protecting a Christian who had been beat for claiming that Jesus was God. And the man came back a couple weeks later and he was like, I must know your God. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And if it was, he gives us a condition to know that this is what would be true if my kingdom were of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting to protect me. I find it awesome that we serve a God who has said, my kingdom is not of this world. My servants do not need to pull out their swords. My servants can take beatings to the faces. And sometimes the testimony of that will even lead the perpetrator to want to know your God. Because those who fight with swords to protect their God, according to Jesus' qualification, follow a kingdom that is of this world. Such awesome stories, such horrendous stories are taking place this day in other parts of the world. Probably some in this country that we're not aware of, but very, very many in other parts of the world. My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered, but as it is, my kingdom is not from this world. I want to give you guys an encouragement that when we read stories about awesome people who do amazing things for the glory of God, who take punches to the face, who take the abuse of having their houses burned down. But I think Paul, the author of Hebrews, said to the people he was writing to, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I've been studying Hebrews in my quiet times for the past numerous months, and I cannot get over that verse. Because the first thing I wanted to do was be like, okay, Eric, that's what you're supposed to do. If persecution were to come to your house, you joyfully accept the plundering of your property. Onward, strong Christian man. And the fact of the matter is, I know that I'm not that man today. I know that if somebody is robbing my apartment right now while I'm here, I'm going to get upset. I'm not going to joyfully accept the plundering of my property. If someone were to beat my face in for claiming to be a Christian, I might deny him. The way Peter did, I might swing back. But I don't need to try and pretend to God that I'm a stronger man than I am, because he could handle Peter's denial, and I certainly know that he could work around even Peter's failure to understand what he said here. Peter took his sword out and fought as if Jesus' kingdom were of this world, and it's not. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. You spoke of a kingdom. You are a king. Jesus said, you say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, in Jesus. But you Jews have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, no, not this man, but Barabbas. And then John's gospel says, now Barabbas was a robber. This is so sweet. I don't understand the history of it. I haven't studied it in too much detail. I don't know where it came from. But as we see in the text, there was a custom that at the Passover time, which is when this was happening, the Jews had a custom of asking for the release of one of the prisoners as, I don't know, part of how they celebrated Passover. I should have gone and studied that, but I didn't have time. And so Pilate then says, okay, here's Jesus. I've been talking to him. I find no guilt in him. I've got an idea. Guess what? It's Passover time. This is the time when you guys ask for a prisoner. Why don't you take this one back since, you know, he's innocent and I can find no guilt in him? And the Jews cry out, no, not this man, but rather give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And in another gospel, we read that he was a murderer and that he was an insurrectionist. Why would the Jews demand to have Barabbas released back into their public rather than Jesus, whom no guilt has been found on his lips? We will see the answer. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands, mocking him. I want to encourage you that if you're like me and you have heard this story once before, that you take a minute to just try and imagine that this is real. Because sometimes I have a hard time doing it. I hear this story preached at the church that I grew up in almost every Easter once a year. I love getting to preach and think about this story in September. This isn't just a March and April story. This is an everyday story. This is the center of why we live. They flogged him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and shoved it into his head. They put a purple robe on him, the color of majesty. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," as if to mock him, and struck him with their hands. I've only been hit in the face one time when I was in middle school, and it wasn't even that hard. I cannot honestly imagine having my face beaten the way Jesus's must have been. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Okay, see, I am going to bring him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Which is hilarious that Pilate had him punished in the first place. What was the first verdict? There's no guilt in him. And then the Jews scream and cry, and so he's like, "All right, well, I'll just beat him up some." And so they flogged him. He allowed the people to shove a crown of thorns in his head and beat him in his face. And then what does Pilate say again? Basically the same thing. "I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And it's almost that any guilt that may have been in him that I didn't see, we've beaten it out of him, right? He's been punished sort of in case you're right. And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, "Behold the man." Visuals can play such an important role in helping us understand reality. To some degree, if it wasn't for movies, I wouldn't have any kind of understanding of what this really looked like. I grew up in a safe family, in a safe environment. The idea of somebody being flogged and having their flesh ripped off and beaten, I wouldn't really understand what that looks like. And so Pilate brings Jesus out so that they can see him physically, blood everywhere, as he declares him innocent a second time. Here is the man. Almost as if to say, are you serious? Like, do you find guilt in him still, Jews? When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate has twice verbally declared Jesus innocent. He has, for some reason, still allowed him to be beaten and flogged and mocked and humiliated in a culture where public shame is just as important as physical abuse. And he says to the Jews, "Here he is!" They can see him. They can see how he has suffered and how he has not beaten Pilate. He has not thrown a fit like a lamb before its shearers is silent. He hoped that maybe the Jews might see with their eyes what they couldn't understand with their ears. This man is clearly innocent. He does not even He doesn't even defend himself or turn a counter-offense when he is unjustly beaten and abused. And what did the chief priest respond? Oh, the error of our ways. Oh, forgive us, God, for abusing this innocent man. No, nor do they say, thank you, Pilate. That'll do. You've ripped his flesh. You've allowed us to bury thorns into his head and mock him and beat him and spit on him. That'll do. No, not that either. Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find a third time no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? And then almost as if to try and teach Jesus how much power Pilate has over him, Pilate is clearly sympathetic to Jesus. He clearly does not want the Jews to destroy Jesus. He doesn't find him guilty. Pilate probably is thinking, I could be doing far better things. I could be wasting time. You know, if it was our day, he'd be like, I could go watch the game. But you've got me out of here in this silly court because you silly Jews want to bring some complaint about some guy who's stirring up trouble in your little neighborhood that you can't deal with yourself. And so I've got to take my free time out to deal with your mess. So he's got Jesus and he's afraid again. And so then Pilate says to him, when Jesus doesn't respond, you will not speak to me. Jesus, do you not know? Do you not understand the gravity of this situation? Jesus, are you not aware that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? It's as if he has a gun to his head and he says, legally I can do whatever I want here. You should be saying something to try and persuade my next actions. I cannot believe that you don't seem to understand that I have the key to your life. Jesus' response is awesome. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin. God is sovereign. The Isaiah 53 passage that we were reading, Isaiah, as he prophesies, says something more just past where we left off. He says, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. Was it this crucifixion that is about to happen? I mean, I know I'm spoiling the story. If you aren't aware, Jesus was crucified. Was it a victory of the Roman government? Was it a victory of the Jews who hated Jesus for claiming to be God? Was this done at the work of their hands? No, not if we give any credit and authority to the prophet Isaiah. And not if we give any credit and authority to Jesus as he stands before Pilate in the back room. You would have no authority if it weren't given to you from above. He's not even trying to tell him, you would not have any authority if it weren't given to you by your higher ups. He says, you would have not a single bit of authority if God did not want you to have it. Because as Isaiah said, it was indeed the will of God to crush Jesus. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So the Jews are good at their job. The Jews should be politicians today. They're trying to get Pilate to crucify this guy, and they can't get him to do it. Pilate, check him out. He's innocent. Check him out again. He's innocent, but I'll beat him up anyway. Here you go. Check him out. See how he's bloody? Now are you willing to give up on it? No. In fact, go some more. Crucify him. You're not even done yet. We're not satisfied. But he's innocent. Then it says Pilate sought to release him. Pilate came out of this meeting with Jesus and he's going, how do I get this man off my hands? And then it says the Jews cried out to him, hey, Pilate, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. That's a big deal. They knew how to play Pilate's heartstrings. Pilate was a political puppet. And to not be Caesar's friend in his position means you'll end up without a job or without a head. And so to threaten him and to remind Pilate, hey, guess what? If you let this guy who claims to be some kind of a king go, you're going to be setting yourself opposed to Caesar. And I know that you don't want that because you want to climb the little political ladder. You want to be a good man in the eyes of Caesar so that you are well off in this life. If you release this man, you will not be Caesar's friend because everyone who makes himself a king is opposed to Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, then behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? It's as if Pilate didn't exactly understand what was going on. Is he really their king or is he not? Is he claiming to be their king or are they claiming him to be their king? Or is this really their king and they don't want him to be their king? I don't think Pilate really cares. He'd rather be home doing something else. Here's your king. They cried out, away with him. Get him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? And then the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. This God is sovereign and good. What's hilarious is 2 or 3 hours ago, I didn't expect to be here preaching. And I'm not bragging that I can preach a sermon. I preached a sermon 2 weeks ago. I'm not that awesome. I saw something here that I hadn't even seen before. For someone who has been raised in the church, who has heard the story about Jesus being crucified at the hands of the Jews so many times, I barely even hear it anymore. I can barely even transfer it in my mind from story alongside, you know, green eggs and ham to this is historical reality. This happened to a guy who did these miracles and who was perfect. Brother and sister, you can study the text over and over and over again and find new things over and over and over again for the rest of your life. I know that I have found that to be true. One of my only images that I remember about my mom's father who passed away when I was about 11 is that when I was a young kid and would get up super early before my parents, I would go downstairs when we were in Kentucky visiting my grandfather. And as far as I can remember, every single time, I don't know if it was 4, 5, 6 in the morning, but I was up before everybody else, except for my grandfather. And my grandfather was always downstairs on that ugly yellow couch beside that ugly yellow lamp reading the word. How does a 70-some-year-old man want to get up and read? I mean, it's a big book, I'll grant it that, but come on, after 70 years, you've read the thing. Why do you keep reading it over and over and over again? I mean, most of the stories I read, most of the novels or fiction books that I read, I only read once and I take it to the thrift store. I don't want to read it over and over again. There's only a couple of movies that I can watch over and over again. Most of the time, I watch it once and done. It's because I'm convinced that the Lord can use the same text of Scripture to open our eyes to His goodness and His awesomeness. Let me tell you what I just sort of realized back over here in this hall as I was praying, God, how on earth am I supposed to preach a sermon in a couple hours that I haven't prepared for? Earlier in verse 7, the Jews answered Pilate and said, we have a law, and according to that law, Jesus ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. What we just read in verse 15 is the chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." See, the Jews were so irritated about Jesus' claim to be God. They wanted to kill him over it. But if you understand anything about Roman religion and politics in this day, it is this. Caesar claimed to be divine. Do you see that? Do you see what happens when the Pharisees, when the chief priests say what they say in verse 15? Do you see the denial of their own religion in that statement? We have no king but Caesar. If that statement is in any way a validation of the kingship of Caesar, they're publicly declaring, we submit to him. And in a sense, I believe, publicly declaring, yeah, we're cool with what he says about being God and divine and all that madness. Interesting. They're willing to kill this man for it, but when it furthers their political agenda, they're willing to publicly declare, yeah, that's our king. We have no king but Caesar. What a declaration. What a declaration from the chief priests of the Jewish community who claimed that Yahweh was their king. They want to crucify Jesus for claiming to be God, and yet they publicly honor Caesar, who also claims to be God, when it furthers their agenda. And so in verse 16 we read, he delivered them, so Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate also, this is one of the funniest things in Scripture to me, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." As Jesus is being hung up on his cross, crucified though innocent, in what is, as far as I can tell, the most painful and humiliating, torturous form of a death sentence humanity has ever created. The cross was not invented to be an efficient form of capital punishment. Things like the electric chair and the needle are an efficient, cheap way of doing that quickly and painlessly, supposedly. The cross had not at its goal the ending of life. At least that wasn't the heart of it. The heart of it was full and complete torture and public humiliation. This is why they were hung naked. Pilate has a sign above this naked man hanging on a cross with nails through his hands and his feet. Pain that I can't even pretend to imagine physically. Not to mention the shame of having yourself exposed in every way before all who would be there to watch. And it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And on top of what was written, it was written in Aramaic, the language of the Jews, in Latin, the language of the Romans, and in Greek, the language of pretty much everybody else. The gospel is for who? Come on, you guys were here last week, some of you. The gospel is for who? The nations. Who was able to read the inscription above Jesus' head? Everybody. It's in Aramaic, it's in Latin, and it's in Greek. Maybe there was two people there that didn't speak any of those languages. This is an international event, an inter-ethnos event, where, for the most part, anybody could come and read the simple declaration. Here this man hangs, King of the Jews, in the Roman language, in the Jewish language, and in the language of pretty much everyone else in that time. And so then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Whoa, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather," see, they're going to get technicality, and this is good. Sometimes we need to clarify our language, right? But the Jews were too late. They said, "You shouldn't have written the King of the Jews. That's not what he's being crucified for. He's being crucified for 'This man said I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. I mean, you can clearly see, again, Pilate is like, the game is almost over now. Like, you guys have wasted my entire day. What I've written, I have written. And he leaves it alone. Jesus of Nazareth, thousands of miles from here, hundreds of years from here, was hanged on a cross. And there was a sign above his head that although the Jews wanted it to say, this man claims to be the king of the Jews, the sign above his head declared emphatically and in essentially every language of their day, the king of the Jews. Amen. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, one thread woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And John tells us that this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. One of the other common themes that I read in numerous of these stories I've been reading over the past numerous months of Christians abused just for following their God is in the midst of tragedies, people adopting other people to be part of their family, bosses making a room in their house for someone that they've employed and saying, I will essentially treat you as my son, because your parents, upon you coming back to their house and saying, I have given my life to Jesus, they said, you are not our son, get out of our house. I don't know, maybe there's some of you in this room that have had that happen. I thank the Lord that that has never happened in my family. But I cannot imagine going home to a religiously dead house that worships false gods, that tell you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, whether it's by five pillars or a fourfold path or some dance trick or jig or whatever you have to do to make yourself right with God, and to come back and say, Mom, Dad, I found joy. I found freedom. It's in Jesus Christ. I'm called a son, though I have not earned it. They say, heresy. We hate you. You are not our son. Today, my daughter is dead. Get out of this house before I kill you. And people would oftentimes, as these people then went to try and find a job, find a place that they could sleep, homeless for some time often, they would find someone who would say, you can come and stay with me. In the family of God, a people whose kingdom is not of this world, where we do not have to fight physically. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there's a sense that we are each other's mothers and fathers and sons and daughters, where we take care of one another and honor one another in suffering. Woman, behold, this is your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, and this reads backwards from what we would think, the disciple took her to his home. See, we think about it as the mother adopting John, the homeless son, but it's the other way around. In their culture, it was the children who were expected to take care of the parents in their old age. That's for the most part what the commandment means when it says, honor your father and your mother. He said, son, this is your mother, and you and her are like family. One of the other things that I've read, I don't know if you knew this about the Roman culture in the first century, is that one of the things that the Roman government would do, the Romans would do to mock the Christians because they hated them so in the first century, was that they would make fun of them and say, they would call them incestuous, and they would say, look, they sleep with their sisters, ha, 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 because they knew that the Christians called each other by brother and sister, which was just totally crazy for them. They didn't understand this. They would look to people who they weren't related to, and they would embrace and say, you are my sister, and you are my brother. I love you. You are you are more my family than my blood family, because my spiritual family is more significant and more important. And when the Romans saw this language, they would insult them and mock them. And when two of them would get married, they would say, look at them. They marry each other. They're brother and sister. Ha, ha, ha. I find that comical. I also find it sad because I love the family of God because I am not worthy of it. And I love having many brothers and sisters and many mothers and fathers and in a sense many sons and daughters that are more important to me and more really my family than anybody that I'm related to by blood. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And so a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I'm too cheap to afford a tattoo, but I think if I was ever to get one, I would probably have the word tetelestai tattooed on me somewhere. That's the Greek word that Jesus speaks when he says it is finished. And it's in a tense that's more than just past. It's something that the English language has a hard time grasping. The language, when Jesus declares it is finished, it's a past that means this has permanent implications of the future and it will never be undone. This is a permanently completed finishing. It is solid. It is never to be undone, and it has implications that reach into eternity in the future. It is finished. And I like to call the word it there in our language the most understated pronoun in all of history. It is finished. I mean, it is such a boring word. Beth and I, my wife is 4 months pregnant, and hopefully we'll find out the gender of our kid tomorrow, but we've been just calling it sort of a he for so long because I'm like, I refuse to call my child an it. It is not an it. It is a human being. So we'll just pick one. Don't want to call it he or she. It gets cumbersome. It is such a boring pronoun. Nearly 2,000 years ago, this man that we read about was crucified on a cross, though innocent. And he declared, tetelestai, it is finished. It is like the judge declaring as he brings the gavel down, it is over. The verdict has been delivered. It is an authoritative statement. This is not Jesus providing commentary like the guy, like John Madden will, you know, during a football game. This isn't commentary. This is a declaration from the King of the Jews that in this hour, it, whatever it is finished. Brothers and sisters, I needed it to be finished. I think one of the clearest places to go to see what it is when Paul writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 2. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'm just going to read a few verses. In Colossians chapter 2, I apologize to my university students who heard a good bit of this numerous weeks ago. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes and he says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What is the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands? It is the holy law of the Lord. As he declared, if you are made in my image, this is how you should be. And when we all fell in the garden, we have a law that now stands against us with a record of debt, with legal demands before a holy creator. That is a big deal. Far bigger a deal than my language can give it this morning. If we believe that to be true, as we get to the end of verse 14, we should be almost trembling. There's a record of debt that stands against us with legal demands. from a holy and just God. And then we read the good news. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There's another one of those annoying little silly pronouns. Nailing it to the cross. Well, what was the it that was nailed to the cross? It was Jesus Christ's body. But what does Paul in this sentence say that the it is? Well, the it is the record of debt that stood against us. Jesus is being equated as he hangs on the cross to our record of debt being crucified and destroyed. And then in verse 15, he says, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him or by the cross. When Jesus said, tetelestai, and he said, it is finished, the it is that the record that stands against people created in the image of God who have destroyed his holy law in our hearts and in our words and in our actions and in our lack of action, the record that stands against us, condemning us, has been nailed to a cross and destroyed. The rulers and authorities have now been disarmed, and they have been put to public shame, not Jesus. How? Jesus triumphed over them in the cross. I think Colossians 2:15 might be one of the hardest verses in all of the scriptures that were being written for the Roman cultured folks to understand. How do you declare? How on earth do you declare that this man hanging on a cross puts the powers and authorities to shame? Because it's completely backwards from the way it's set up in their culture. It is the cross that puts someone to shame. You don't sit in an electric chair and say, I am shaming all of you. It is the other way around. You are being put to shame because you are justly getting what you have earned in this life. Assuming that it is in fact the case, just. Paul says to the Colossians, it is Jesus who put them to shame when he hung on the cross. And he was the one who triumphed over them by the cross. We serve a good God. We serve a God who is backwards, thankfully backwards, from all that we are and all that we would understand. All of us who would desire to try and climb our way back to God by our own means. All of us who would look at a cross and say, of course, you are the person being shamed. And God says, no. When this man is hung on a cross, he provides a propitiation. He provides a canceling of debt for all who turn to him in faith, that they can have their debt canceled before a holy God. And it is he that shames all of his enemies. If you are here this morning, I desire you to hear this. You want to line yourself up by faith and not by works with the man who was shamed on a cross. Because in what really happened, and in the resurrection that happened 3 days later, that if you were to continue reading in John, you would see, it is Jesus who shames all of his enemies. I promise you do not want to be an enemy of the man who hung on the cross. And I promise this, by faith, by grace, through faith, and not by works, we can have our debts canceled by the cross. And I want to pray that especially for those of you who, like me, have heard this story an umpteenth, thousandth time, that this is the most significant historical event that has ever happened, that ever will happen, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ. There's a sense that we could preach from this same passage every week in and week out. And I would hope God delight my heart in this one story. Because it is this story that gives fuel and purpose to everything that we're reading in Acts as Kevin preaches to us. None of the stuff that happens in Acts happens if this Jesus was not the God-man he claimed to be. Oh, brother, oh, sister, oh, you who are not yet my brother and sister, come to Christ in faith. He is really who he claimed to be, and he is really good. And the cross is really horrendous, but it was really powerful. if we come to him by faith and not by works and cry out, God, I need what you have offered. I am indeed a sinner that has a debt standing against me. Would you cancel it by Jesus' blood? As I pray, I want to invite the worship team to come forward. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, my voice echoing in this room does not do justice to the echoing in history of the perfect man unjustly handed over to a corrupted government that he would be murdered without cause. The echo in history of the lamb who was led to the slaughter, though innocent, and he did not put up a fight, his kingdom being far greater than this world. Because he also knew that it was not in fact the Romans or the Jews who were crushing him, but it was God who was crushing him for a purpose, that the elect might be set free, not on the basis of a holy God sweeping sin under a rug, destroying his holiness, but that his holiness, his justice, and his mercy might be upheld by the God-man crucified on the cross and resurrected in power on a Sunday morning. Jesus, thank you so much for the good news that we can always lean on, that we can know that this account by an eyewitness, by one of your 12, is reliable, and we can know by your stripes we can be healed. By your stripes, we do not have to bear the stripes we deserve. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus. Would you stand and worship with us in song?